Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 31st, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is John Bucca. Today, he will be concluding his series on the Ten Commandments. Today's session is titled, The Summary of the Ten Commandments, Because God Cares. Let's listen in.
Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning. We thank you for the gift of your creation. We thank you for the strength of your word. We thank you that you have called us in the waters of our baptism so that we are water washed and spirit born. We ask that we would continue through your grace to walk as your faithful servants, not only now, but always. For Christ's sake, amen. Just a few words, especially for those of you who don't know who I am. My name is John Bucca. I've been a part of the teaching staff this week. Hi, come on in. Why don't you share? We're at the point where we need to share, which is good. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm John Bucca. I'm a parish pastor in New Hope, Minnesota. The congregation I serve is a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and that makes me one, too, a member of the ELCA. Not only am I a parish pastor, I have been a writer of sorts. The last 4 or 5 years, I've written for The Word and Season for Christ in Our Home, and in the last 3 years, have started to write educational resources for Augsburg Fortress, as well as an institution called Augsburg Youth and Family Institute out of Minneapolis, Minnesota. This is just a catalog I would encourage you to take. I have 10 left. I don't want to take them back. They have 2 of my publications in them. I'm not selling anything, so it's up to you. Some of the things that I have written, this is a new publication by Augsburg Fortress that is on the market right now. And again, I don't get any money for this at all anymore. But this is 10 Key Events in Jesus' Life out of the Bible Basics series. It's adult Bible study designed for adults who may be intimidated for Bible study. It's part of a 4-part series. And it was fun to write. I'm presently working on a 1998 BBS resource for Augsburg Fortress for the youth version, which will be, I don't know when that will be published, sometime in 1998. One of my goals this week was to work on that. So I'm glad that you're here. What we have been going through all week have been bits and pieces of this resource called Stop, Listen, and Love that was written by me and published April of 1995, and it's part of the Augsburg Fortress Living in Grace series. Before we get into this, since we have new people, if you would indulge me a little bit as far as what we do at Augsburg Youth and Family Institute, we try to help congregations plan confirmation programs, and we take them through a 5-step process. We have them talking about history. We all bring history of confirmation, if we are Lutheran, that is, into the mix. When I was confirmed, we had to memorize by rote Luther's catechism. We had something called a catechization process in which all of us were paraded in front of the congregation. We sat there. The pastor asked us questions. We were expected to answer those questions. And afterwards, the pastor would turn and say, should we confirm this group of young people or not? And it was something that we looked forward to with great fear and trepidation, as if it were cod liver oil, and we wanted to get it over with very quickly. Also, as part of the Lutheran heritage until 1969 through 1973, The Lutherans connected confirmation with communion. In 1969, a study was done by a guy named Close called Confirmation and First Communion. As a result of that study, most of the churches in American Lutheranism said confirmation need not be connected to Holy Communion. And that was a significant change. And all of us thought that confirmation would disappear and dry up. It didn't work that way. What that change did, however, was to leave us fairly confused about what to do with confirmation and why we do it. History. Context. We asked congregations to examine their own context as well as the context of the young people. And we had a wonderful discussion on Monday talking about how that context has changed, just in the attention span of young people. When I was at the seminary, I was taught to preach 12 minutes because 12 minutes was the amount of time that people could comprehend because of commercials on television. That was the optimum time. I went to a sermon seminar a couple years ago, and they said that that attention span has shrunk to 4 seconds. And I can believe that based on MTV, on the remote control. Someone, I think, told the joke in the session on Monday. There was a question or a cartoon that said one kid was looking to his parents and said, "Tell me about the old days, Dad, when you really had to go to the TV to change the channel." We've become a computer generation. At the same time, what that has done is that has drawn us together on the one hand. On the other hand, that has made us live isolated lives. I have a 55-year-old man who is a member of my congregation in New Hope, Minnesota, who says, "You know, I don't see my neighbors as much as I used to because I enjoy playing the internet and talking on the internet." At the same time, Augsburg Fortress has statistics which would say that 50% of the people in the United States are functionally illiterate. That means that especially youth can read, but they have no idea of how to comprehend what they have read. So in that regard, confirmation poses some special, unique challenges to churches in America, as well as, I am assuming, churches in Canada. And we need to be aware of that. Third point we take people through is process. In other words, what's the goal of confirmation now? Our goal in Minnesota, at New Hope, at House of Hope, is by the end of the ninth grade year, we want our youth to reflect their faith in the decisions that they make. Pure and simple. So that we've designed a 3-year program, one dealing with scripture in seventh grade, eighth grade dealing with catechism, ninth grade, which is some of what we will do here, is an integration of catechism as well as scripture. Once you decide your goal, then what do you do? What kind of program do you want to run? Once you decide on the program or the curriculum, what kind of resources do you want to use? Now, having said that, what Augsburg Fortress admits is that most congregations are in the mode of Frankensteining confirmation. What that means is that no longer will there be one curriculum resource that will serve everybody's needs. Those of you in the ELCA who are members of the old ALC might remember the Affirm curriculum. The Affirm curriculum was developed by Augsburg in 1980 and really served until 1992. 12 years, one resource. Augsburg Fortress then developed another resource in 1993, developed another resource in 1995, and will develop another resource in 1998. Because they are aware that congregations develop curricula, in other words, programs, and they, as well as Augsburg Youth and Family Institute, are in the business of developing resources. Two different things. Questions or comments so far? Now, what we've done so far this week is we've examined the Ten Commandments. And Martin Wells set me up beautifully for the summary. How many of you are non-Lutherans here? Okay. Luther looked at Scripture and defined it as two chief teachings, the law and the gospel. Okay? And those of you who are Lutheran, tell me the definition of the law that you probably were brought up with.
Ten Commandments,
okay. What else? What else did the law do for us?
What tradition?
Tradition? What else?
Conviction.
Conviction? What else?
Terrorize.
Well, you bet. The law was, a curb, a mirror, and a rule. Part of it was to curb or check the course outbursts of sin. A rule by which we live by, and a mirror to look at ourselves in the face and say, oh, is that me? The function of the gospel we grew up with was what?
Good news.
Good news. It was kind of our get out of jail card. Mm-hmm. Okay? Get out of jail free, you know, those of you who have played Monopoly. It got us away from all this stuff. Unfortunately, what Lutherans did, and I can't speak for other Christendom, is that we confused sin. And we said that sin was equated to being worthless. Now, some of you might say, we never said that. But if you examine a hymn of your youth, by Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote a sacred head? I gotta be careful with Mara here, because she's turned this upside down. But would he devote his sacred head for such a
wretch?
Worm. Okay? Now, that may sound like good news to Mara, who was in the worm composting. But let me tell you, for the rest of us, it wasn't good news at all. Okay? And so, what we thought sin meant was that what? We were worthless. And Isaac Watts' hymn was a standard reflection of that feeling of being worthless. What we failed to realize is that sin was unworthiness. In other words, sin meant that I lived out my life in a wrong relationship with God. It did not mean that I was totally depraved or deprived or whatever, and that I was the lowest schmuck on any level of the existence. It meant that relationally, there was a dysfunction that was going on. Now, I did a doctoral thesis from Princeton Seminary on how AA and the church meet the needs of recovering alcoholics. And I had 9 alcoholics who were recovering sit and talk for 6 hours on the subject. 4 were members of my church in Mora, Minnesota, 5 were members of no church. One thing that those people said was that the church was a source of great shame for them. They'd walk into a church and they felt like they didn't belong. And they felt as if not only were they unworthy, but they were worthless. So, what AA has said and what a lot of recovering alcoholics have said is that the church is the first institution that alcoholics leave and the last institution to which alcoholics return. You're shaking. Can you comment on that?
You betcha. I mean, not just alcoholics, but we can broaden that. I mean, not to even mention gay lesbian issues or divorced folk or poverty folk who don't fit into that stereotype or that homogeneous thing that we want in our congregations.
Oh, okay.
The church can be cruel.
Okay. Any other comments on that issue alone?
Yes.
Pardon? Paul?
He said it can be and it is.
It is.
Okay.
You bet.
Okay. So what I've learned, which is a little bit different than my Lutheran upbringing, I was brought up as a strict Missouri Synod, so when I background, so I heard a lot about the law that condemns, that terrifies, etc. You know, the law that made you duck because the thunderbolts were going to come. My grandmother used to say, "Be careful where you are, who you're with, what movie you're seeing, because what if Jesus came back?"
And you didn't have your Bible in your hand, the King James Version.
And you didn't have your King James Version. Okay. All right. That's an example. Well, what I learned in my doctoral thesis as well as my growth is that the law is a good word. The worst word from God would be what? No word at all. No word at all. And I've looked, as I deal at least with recovering alcoholics, I know you got more than you bargained for, but you can blame Martin Wells for this, okay? My way of looking at the law now is, as Dr. Bob said to Bill W., the law tells me that I'm not God, and you're not either. Now, that's, you know, when you think about that, that's a great relief, isn't it? The law tells me I'm not God and you're not either. And once we get on that playing field, then we're opened up to a lot of joy and a lot of celebration. And then religion becomes not drudgery, but opportunity. Not burden, but privilege. And life becomes that way too. One of the gentlemen I had, I'm one of these unique people, and we're getting more and more unique every year that passes. I've only had one career in my life. And that's that of being a minister. You don't find too many people like me anymore. We're getting more and more in the minority. But one of the summer jobs I had was working as a frameman for Northwestern Bell. And I had a general office supervisor that would greet me every day at the door with, "Buca, how goes the battle?" Now, if we truly live in grace, life is not a battle. It's not a marathon to be endured, but it's an event to be celebrated. Now, if you take that understanding of the law gospel, and if you put it into the albatross of what most Lutherans have thought of as confirmation, then what you bring, and as if you're sensitive to all of this, then what you bring is joy, celebration, and the ability to communicate to youth that faith is at the heart of what they do, that it's vital, and that it's a thing of joy. Now, you can hear that in very sideways comments. And with kids, no news is better than any news. Okay? So in other words, my kids at House of Hope, when I ask parents how they like it, their biggest thing is, when we say you're going to confirmation, they don't complain. Okay? But that's a start. Imagine that. Finally, I want to respond. Denny asked earlier this week, where are the answers? There's a lot of questions in here. And those of you who have gone through this week, there's a lot of questions in here, and there aren't that many answers. That's different than when I grew up. Now, why have we designed it that way? First and foremost, what we want to at least communicate to the kids, that they are accepted and affirm in the midst of their adolescence when they have no idea who they are. I mean, I really don't remember back that long ago. I do remember how awkward I felt when I got up from a meal and I was attracted to a girl and there was a visible sign that I was attracted to a girl. And how embarrassing that was. I remember that. You know? In the midst of all of that, youth need to know that they are accepted, they are affirmed, and as, again, I go back to the world of recovering alcoholics. As one recovering alcoholic said, I want to make sure that when my child, as my child grows up, that he or she knows that God loves them warts and all. So what we're talking about is the embrace of grace. And that embrace of grace is an empowering embrace. And that within the context, then we talk about what are the acceptable parameters as you deal with the questions? What are the acceptable boundaries for you as you deal with those questions? Taking in light what God's Word says and what the Catechism and your traditions say. Because my way of interpreting thou shalt not covet might be a little slightly different than your way, especially if I'm looking for the new snowmobile that I want to buy next year. Okay. Comments or questions?
I think you're really on to something, John, because I think teenagers see a tremendous amount of appeal because of all these new feelings, these new physical attributions they haven't had in the past, and they're trying to sort all that out. And I think a lot of teenagers would feel separated from the church because of that. They don't resolve that. All of a sudden, it's a whole new world. And, oh, we didn't have this when I was younger. How come I got it now? What do I do with it?
Yeah. And we go, it's even worse than that. What we do then is when kids get busy and have jobs on Sundays, we assume that they've fallen from the faith. Because they're not in church. What a great disservice we're doing then. We're assuming because they do not attend church, they no longer believe in God. Well, that's not necessarily true. If you ask any young adult or any middle-aged adult in their 20s, 30s, and 40s, there have been times in our lives when we haven't gone to church. Does that mean we stop believing in God? Not necessarily. Okay, part of what we do in this is we do a lot of storytelling. And just an example, especially for those of you who didn't get in on this, we're going to do one segment out of the fourth commandment, and then we're going to skip to the summary. But I want you to get into small groups. Please get into small groups. If you want to come down and join us, we'd really appreciate that.
I'll be in the small group.
Five or six. Okay, then you need somebody pass them. They need one of these up here. We're on page 13. I need somebody to read that for me, please. We're talking about David's dilemma. David's dilemma. Okay, Bob?
David's father was an alcoholic. Now that David was in junior high, he rarely invited friends over because he never knew in what condition they would find his father when they came to the house. When David's father was drunk, he was an embarrassment to David because of how he acted. One day when David came home from school, his father gave him a bag full of empty liquor bottles and in his drunken state asked him, "David, your mother is on my case for drinking too much. Will you take this bag to the dumpster in the park and throw it there so your mother won't see the empty bottles?" David just stood there and thought about what he should do next.
Okay, discuss the four questions in your small group. Go to it. Okay, why don't we bring it together? Listen up, please. Part of what we're dealing here with, first of all, a lot of things in this issue, especially if we're going to deal with the Ten Commandments, deal with parents. And one of the things about adolescence that I need to keep in mind, since I have a 14-year-old and a 13-year-old at home, is that they have 2 feet planted firmly in two areas. One area, they want to be made sure that home is secure and it's a place to come back to. But they're going to be struggling to get away from that. Two, when we talk about rules, you got to talk about dads and moms. And when you talk about Fourth Commandment, especially, you have to talk about dads and moms. A lot of people, a lot of youth, live in this ambiguity. The Hazelden folks in Minnesota, who are one of the world's leaders when it comes to chemical dependency treatment, will say at least about the Northern Europeans that populate that state, is that if you scratch back one generation at least to a grandfather, a grandmother, a great aunt, a great uncle, you will find an alcoholic. It is that prevalent, at least in the state of Minnesota. Obviously, I can't speak for any of the other contiguous or states or outside the continent, either Canada. And alcohol is basically a cultural thing, for sure, in some societies. Italy, France, okay? But it's an ambiguous situation. What did you come up with? Group upstairs. Albert.
Did you answer the questions?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that what you asked?
Yeah. Did you guys decide that David would do it or not?
At his age, we felt he would obey his father.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody up there have any situation similar to this when you were growing up? None? Okay. This group, what'd you decide?
You do it.
Anybody relate to any situations?
It's in junior high.
Janet, excuse me, please.
And I felt that I'd do it, but I also, looking back when I was 14, that I was a little bit defiant anyway. I would probably say, Dad, yes, I'll do this because you asked me to do it, but I don't like it.
Okay.
But I'm going to go do it for you.
As the Aussies would say, a little cheeky, just a little talking back. Okay? This group, what did you decide? Would you do it?
Well, your implication, David just stood there and thought about what he should do next. We took your setting as given to us, that he had the ability to think about it and was contemplating what to do. If he did understand the Fourth Commandment, he knew it said you had to honor both parents. And in doing this, he was actually siding with his father and not honoring his mother. And therefore, he would either do it and clearly qualify it with his father and say, do I have to follow this up with a lie or a cover-up? Or can I simply be like the garbage man to you and take this out for you, but still be myself and be truthful? Or he would simply not do it very sincerely and respectfully, because he is still honoring his father. He's honoring the best in his father and not helping his father do what a good father should not do, and explain that to his dad in great love and say, I can't participate with him.
Yeah, exactly. 9 times out of 10, however, if dad is as committed an alcoholic as he is, he probably wouldn't even remember the incident the next day.
There is an issue of violence in this. Mm-hmm. And the father is drunk.
David needs to protect himself.
Yeah.
Okay.
So.
Good stuff. Go ahead, Carolina.
We decided that he probably would do it, but we raised the issue of what does it really mean to honor him, and we thought maybe honoring the healthiest part of Dad was more important than honoring his weakness.
Okay, very good. This group.
We had no consensus.
That's okay.
Some people thought that it would be better for him to not enable his father and to say, I'm not going to do it. And then we had some who said...
One.
Okay, one. We have one who said that to honor your parents, this would be the thing to do.
Okay.
To take the bottles.
Okay? Other questions or concerns about this issue? And again, what we're talking about here is how do you become concrete in the ambiguity of life? And kids are asking that question. They really are. And unfortunately, they're refusing to accept the easy answers that we used to give them. Go ahead.
I'm wondering with a family as dysfunctional as this, is does this boy know the fourth commandment?
He may not.
So if he doesn't know the root, the law, how can he obey or disobey it?
St. Paul in Romans deals with that very issue. I had not known sin except the law said to me, thou shalt not. That's very good. We're assuming a lot of things here. We're assuming that, and part of the fun is the assumption. Go ahead.
Well, excuse me, I don't want to take away what you're saying, but that's the whole point why we're here. Should we be instructing our kids with commandments? Are the commandments functional? That's what your last one did.
Well,
I think if we do, if they are the recipients of this good discussion and our understanding we gain here, then I believe the commandment will be functional for them to help make those.
Oh, obviously, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have taken the time to write this stuff. You bet. But to your question, you may be right. He may not know. She may not know.
She may have never gone to church.
That's right. But she will have, or he will have, kids who go to church, and David will have, I mean, people in your churches will know David's. And will hear David's struggle. It's amazing to me that, you know, the best evangelists we have are kids. Pat Kiefer out of Northwest Luther Seminary, who has made studies of Lutherans and evangelism, say that Lutherans probably ask another person to church, adults that is, on the average of once every 45 years. Okay? Now, I don't think that's true for youth. Okay? I don't think that's true for youth at all. So, you're right, but kids know David's very well. Okay? Other comments or questions? John?
I was surprised during the week we had several classes with compromise at some of the conditions that they're living in.
Do you want to say more about that, John?
Some of them were on their, the parents have, are divorced, or they're separated, or they're living with one and wish they were living with the other, or you know, it's just a one young man said that he was having problems because everybody ignored him or shut him out of the group. It's just amazing that the problems that they actually are having.
Yeah, you bet. Go ahead.
Well, we talked a little bit about this matter of being an enabler.
Okay.
And about how David would do this, he would be helping the process, therefore he would be an enabler.
Yeah.
But the same thing can go the other way. I have a friend whose daughter is an alcoholic.
Okay.
And she had to let the daughter really go.
Right.
Realizing she was an enabler because she was always bailing her out, but she is raising the child of that.
Right. In the world of chemical dependency, what we're talking about is intervention. And what can be done, and can a 14-year-old really begin an intervention process? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. By and large, what I heard some of you say is, where are the other significant adults? And what other significant adults can help David in that process? Whether that's counselor, minister, aunt, uncle, etc. It's extremely important that that circle become expanded so that it's not on David's shoulders. Go ahead.
I would offer that if he's an alcoholic, a practicing alcoholic, that possibly his wife is frightened.
Oh, you bet.
Because they can turn violent in an instant.
You bet.
And this boy has maybe been told, you don't talk about this. So if he doesn't talk about this to his friends that can evangelize to him, he's really isolated.
Mm-hmm.
And this, you know, and he's suffering more than what we think he is.
Oh, you bet. Okay, Albert? question came up,
the question of, is it ever right to break the fourth commandment?
He's asked it. See? Is it ever right to break the fourth commandment? Go ahead.
Well, in this case, by not doing it, some would argue that you're not breaking the fourth commandment. That by doing it, you are breaking the fourth commandment. So, I mean, it isn't, it's ambiguous.
Ambiguous. Now, again, I'm going to go back to my initial premise that, and now let's jump to the close of the commandments because we're going to get into this in a minute. Page 30, that the commandments are a gift of God's love, that they make in many sense, and that as God gives us these parameters to live by, we, including kids, you know, you've got rules here, and then as we interpret, say this is the first commandment, well, what are the parameters here? There's a story that we tell in the first commandment. I created something called Dear Samantha, and this girl writes to Dear Samantha saying, I'm really frustrated because now that my 14-year-old friend has a boyfriend, she never sees her friends anymore. And her boyfriend always wants to be with her, and she spends all her time with her boyfriend. Is that a violation of the first commandment? Has the boyfriend become another guy? Well, you know, we have to wrestle with that. The people wrestle with it, and at least what we're trying to ask them to do is starting to make connections between what happens in real life and what God's Word says. Because by and large, what we usually hear from kids is, it doesn't make any difference. This book here was written 2,000 years ago, and it has nothing to do with me. And if anything we can do is say, but it has everything to do with you. The key is to create the context to help them make the connections and then pray that they'll be faithful as they make those decisions. Okay? Comments or questions? You're being very attentive. I appreciate that. Turn to page 30. Somebody read the part, I'm in deep trouble.
Got it.
John.
Hi, my name is Daryl. I'm 14 and I'm in deep trouble. You see, it all started when my friend Tad came over at my house after school. My mom, dad, and older sisters worked, so we were home by ourselves.
Majority of kids in today's culture experience life just this way. Go ahead.
The only trouble with that is that when there's nothing to do, we can get pretty bored. Last Tuesday was one of those days. So when Tad and I were watching television, a rerun that we've seen 100 times, Tad said to me, hey, Daryl, how come you have two cars when your mom drives to work with your dad? I don't know, for weekend stuff, I suppose. Daryl, have you ever started that car? Yeah, a million times, I said. I also lied. I had never started in my life. That's when the trouble really began, or started. We found the keys, went out into the car, and started it. I made a mistake. When I put the car in gear, I shoved the shift lever into reverse. Then I stepped on the gas pedal. The car shot out of the driveway and I backed into the path of an oncoming car. Fortunately, no one was hurt, but I'm in deep trouble.
My kids have been too.
First of all, my dad said there's no way he's going to let me get my permit at age 15. I mean, I made a mistake and he goes ballistics on me. He claims it's because he loves me and cares for me that he's doing that. But he sure should could show his love and care in a better way than that. I don't know if he'll ever simmer down. Then again, he says that if he didn't love me, he wouldn't be angry and ground me. Second of all, I've got to go to court. I'm really scared about that. I don't know what the judge will do. I don't know if I'll be put on probation. I really don't know what is going to happen. All I know is I'm in deep trouble, and I'll never let being bored make me do stupid things again.
Okay. Get together and discuss the two questions, please.
My kids would have been in deep trouble.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. Okay. Let's hear from Brooks. Daryl's parents, what kind of different varied punishments did you come up with, this group? Or didn't you? You just talked about it.
We talked about it. We, as far as the punishment, I think what we came up with is something like, well, we wouldn't let him get his permit at age 15 or whatever. There would be some consequences.
Okay. Let's do it this way. What significant stuff besides that do you want to share from your group that you talked about? Anything?
Well, I'll talk about what the main thing we talked about, I guess, was when I was 16, I took my parents' car on a day off from school when they were at home. I had my license with my friends and totaled out the car.
So some of this you can relate to.
Got a ride home. Yeah, that's right. Got a ride home from the police.
Oh boy!
And my mother was home at that time, and then so I had to explain the whole situation. She and my dad were thankful that I wasn't hurt or killed, because that could have happened the way the accident happened. But as I recall, they did say, "You will not take the car, even though you have your license, without our permission."
Okay.
Well, the rest of us did the same kind of thing, but we didn't have an accident, and we didn't get caught.
You didn't get caught. And, you know, and that's another moral dilemma for kids. If I don't get caught, does it make it all right? Okay. This group, what significant stuff do you want to share?
Well, two things, I guess. There was a strong feeling that the boy's fear of the court dealing with him was perhaps punishment enough. I'm not sure I agree with that, but several other people did. And then what came up for us, we delved back into our own childhood.
Sure.
And they're different, such different styles of parental control.
Mm-hmm.
Two people in this group grew up in households where they were never punished. And to me, that's just, I mean, I can't imagine it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, different styles. Your group.
Well, I think all the punishments were within normal parameters. In fact, as the story is written, the boy's responding to it. He's really sorry, he's never going to do it again. And the fact is, at the age of 14, he's reflecting a conscientious response to this that, in for many kids at 14, they're already hardened and couldn't care less about the consequences.
That's true.
So the age here for his emotional response could be even as low as 6 years old. Mm-hmm. Some kids have already left that sort
that's
of
right.
response.
You're exactly right.
But that's why it's so important that at whatever age they are, that they get this sort of discipline that makes them, because he's still very responsive and sensitive to the court, his father.
Right.
Sure, he's whining about it, but he knows he did wrong. He says, I'm never going to do it again.
Yeah, he's not hardcore yet.
No.
Okay, go ahead. This group, significant stuff. You want to share? Anything?
Just that one case there, work.
I felt reading this and with myself that the whole incident was pretty heavy punishment in itself.
Okay.
And the fear, particularly, and which stems from, I mean, there was, in my family growing up, there was no question my father was married. He never went ballistic.
Okay.
And I knew my limits, and I was terrified to share that with him. I mean, that was so, and he knew that.
Okay.
So that there was enough punishment.
Okay, appreciate that. Your group, Albert.
Well, considering the insight that we have about the circumstances, this kid was pressured by peer pressure, as well as he wanted to belong, and he had no intention of ruining the car. So we felt that we should take a look at it with love and care. We don't think it's something for the criminal courts. It's a learning situation. He needs clear instructions so he can understand the circumstances. He's a good kid.
Okay, two things, and then I want to summarize. One is, when we deal with youth and parents, most rules are made, hopefully, because parents love kids and they're afraid. Statistics will show that deaths from drunk driving escalate geometrically after midnight on a weekend, without doubt. So when mom and dad say, be in by midnight, part of that is not only love, but it's also fear. I have buried too many kids in the 20 years of my ministry where dad, grandpa, or grandma have stood at the coffin and said, I wish it would have been me. Okay? Now, new thought, at least for me today. Corollary. No doubt, God loves us. But, does God fear for us, God's children? Think about that. And I'm not going to answer that, and you can answer that for yourselves. If you feel moved to take this with you, please do. If you feel like it's going to go in your corner and it's not going to be used again, I would appreciate it back. Secondly, again, this is, first of all, Augsburg Youth and Family Institute is an outgrowth of the Search Institute. Both institutes were started by Dr. Merton Strumman. This catalog has two of my publications, and one is Passages and Pathways for Parents, which is a workshop for preschool parents and toddlers as they deal with issues, and a lot of case study scenarios. How many kids are we going to have for the birthday party? What happens when Johnny or Susie have temper tantrums? What kind of values do you want from your babysitter? What happens? Who's in charge of the remote control? What about diet for youth, for preschool kids? When they say, I don't want to eat it, it's yucky. And the other one is Barriers, Bridges, and Building Blocks, which will soon be replaced by another resource called Bridging Beyond the Barriers. That resource will have 25 case studies about the catechism, as well as 25 case studies for parents and kids. What we do at House of Hope is every fifth session, we invite the parents in to sit along with their kids, and we talk about things like this. Now, sometimes the kids don't like it, but you know, most parents say it's sometimes the only time they get to talk with their kids about issues that perhaps they've been afraid to talk about. So please, I don't want to take these home. I want you to take them, and I really will not be offended if, after one look at them, you dispose of them. But if you feel so inclined, and both resources that I mentioned here are photocopyable, this one. So you don't have to buy a lot of them. Price is a little bit more, but you don't have to buy a lot of them. Well, thank you. I appreciate being here. Please take these. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious God, bless us and guide us. And we thank you that you cared so much for us, not only to give us rules and guidelines about how to live, but that most importantly that you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, so that in the midst of our struggle with those rules, we know that you remain faithful to us and through the power of your Spirit empower us to be faithful to you. Bless us as we go our separate ways, now and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you, people.
Thank you, God.
I'm going to ask you about that.
Yeah.